Good evening. Would you like to turn to the Gospel of John, please, in verse number 10? Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse number 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And I'm sure God will add a blessing to this public reading of his own word again this evening. Now this morning, we looked at the verses number 6 down to about verse number 11. And just to recap a little bit from verse number 10, we saw there that speaking of the Word, that he was in the world. That was his incarnation. And of course, when we use the term incarnation, we not only refer to his birth, but to his life as well. Because during the whole of his life, he was God incarnate, not just when he was born, but during the whole of his life. So incarnation refers to his birth and to the 33.5 years that he spent here on earth. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. We thought that might, in the context, read better, and though the world was made by him. In other words, it's not just a statement that he made the worlds, but in spite of the fact that he had made the world knew him not. And then, of course, we come to verse number 11, which describes that in even more graphic terms. He came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. We saw that when he came unto his own things, that the things of this earth and the things of this world recognized, if you like, who he was. The sea obeyed him. The wind obeyed him. Even demons knew who he was. And when he came onto his own things, if you like, his own country, his own land, they all recognized him. Even his enemies, like the demons, they recognized him too. But his own people received him not. His own people, we thought, were initially, if you like, looked at in a very large scale, his own creatures, taking it as wide as it will go. Then his own countrymen, they certainly did not receive him. His own clan or his own family, they did not receive him either. And then some who did initially receive him turned their backs upon him. Some disciples to whom he said one day, will you also go away? And a great many from a particular time ceased following him. So he knew what it was to be rejected by everybody. He came onto his own things, but his own people received him not, whether they be his nation, his family, his own followers, that is, those that were there perhaps for the loaves and fishes only, they went away and followed him no more, and in a wider sense also, the whole world rejected him and turned its back upon them. And then we come, of course, to verse 12, and we mentioned this morning that you have that lovely word, but. In other words, verses 10 and 11 have been bad news. But when we come to verse number 12, it's good news. But as many as received him, To them gave he the power to become the sons of God, as many as received him. As many as, now we were talking about the occurrences of the phrase, all men. And you might remember, or on the other hand you might not, that we said it was generally in this passage, all men without distinction, rather than all men without exception. But when we come to here, as many as, I think it includes both thoughts. As many as, that is, as many as without exception. And as many as without distinction. It doesn't matter what class or kind or nation they were from. Every one of them, individually, as many as, without distinction and without exception, as many as received him. Of course, to receive him means to recognize him. It means to welcome him. It means to be associated with him. It means to own him allegiance and to put one's trust in him. As many as received him. Well, what happened to this as many as received him? Our verse tells us, to them he gave power. To them he gave power. That is, absolute and full and unrestricted right or authority. Of course, all power and all authority ever belong to him. But now he is giving some of that power and some of that authority to those who receive him. To them gave he the absolute authority to become the sons of God. Now, that's a wonderful thought. But we just need to say in passing here that in the original I understand that this reads to become the children of God. And throughout John's Gospel, whenever the reference is to believers being sons of God, in the original John calls them children of God. And he reserves the word son for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So now if we get a sense of this verse, but as many as received him, without distinction and without exception, to them he gave, he freely granted, the absolute right to become the children of God. Of course, it wasn't only he gave the absolute right to be known as the children of God, but he gave them the absolute right to become the children of God. In other words, these people had now become something that they were not before. Before they had been, like you and me, children of the devil, children of sin, children of our own nature and our own will and our own way, who were following the path that we had chosen. But now they and we in salvation have become something different. We have become children of God. What a wonderful thing it is it not, to be received into the family of God, to be one of his children, and to be associated with him and with all that family worldwide that is his. And then we have the phrase, even to them that believe on his name. Just a little word of explanation, even to them. In other words, to them that believe on his name. And it's not that some believe and others, a few of them, even them. The word even is actually not in the original. It reads something like this. But as many as received them, he gave power to become the children of God, them that believe in his name. And that is the great path of salvation, is it not? To believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said, and thou shalt be saved. And so here now, we have that wonderful thing into which these people had come, these Jews, some, most who had rejected him, some of them believed, and now they have the right to be known as, to become the children of God. And this, of course, as I say, is a right that you and I share with them. And in this day and generation, in this wicked world, where he is still despised and rejected, how good it is to become a child of God. And then he goes on to say, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, there is some difference about this, the interpretation of these verses. As you read them, you would take it, I think, if you're looking at a King James version, you would certainly take it from there, that these three things, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, that those three things, plus the but of God, that they refer to the believers. However, it is generally taught, and accepted, I think, that instead of the word which, at the beginning of the verse, we might read the word who. In other words, this verse might be referring to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, rather than to us, the believers. Was it true of him? Well, let's look at what it says. If it refers to him who was born, not of blood, or the word blood is in the plural, it's not of bloods. Well, of course, we know that he was not born of blood, because he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He was entirely different. Everybody else alive in the world at that time, and even today, have indeed been born of blood or bloods, but not him. He was not born of blood. He was indeed the Son of God, born apart from sin, born albeit of Mary, but as I say, conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was not born of blood. Nor, says our verse, of the will of the flesh. Well, he was certainly not born of the will of the flesh, however you might like to interpret that. He did not have a sinful nature like everybody else had, in that he was different. He did not sin, and I believe that he could not sin, because he was not born of flesh. Furthermore, he was not born of the will of man. Of that there is no doubt. Man did not want him. Man had not planned for him to come. But he was born of God, says our verse. So you can see that we might look at this verse and take it to describe the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just read it again. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who was born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we would affirm tonight, would we not, that these statements are absolutely true concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the competing interpretation, and this is one of these things I think where, as we would say back at home, you pay your money and you take your pick, that you can choose or decide for yourself. Many believe that these verses describe not the Lord Jesus Christ, but the birth, the new birth of a believer. Does it refer to a believer? Can that be so? Look at what it says. That if this be believers, those who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, who were given the indisputable right to be known as the children of God, these people were not born of blood. How not? Because they were born from above. That is how. Their birth, their spiritual birth, their new birth was indeed entirely a spiritual thing, not associated with blood in any way at all. Of course, I don't mean not associated with the blood of Calvary, because that's the ground for the whole thing, but not born of bloods. They weren't born of bloods. You and I, like those believers, were born from above. Furthermore, nor of the will of the flesh. In other words, our new birth is something that is wholly and vastly superior to the first birth that we had when we were born by nature. This birth is not, if you like, a natural birth. It is not of the flesh. It is supernatural, born from above and born of God. And of course, the third point here in this verse would say, nor of the will of man. In other words, none of us could, by our own determination, by our own plans, or by our own purposes, execute the fact that we should become children of God. We simply couldn't do it. And how were we born? Of God. So, you can, if you like, decide that this verse refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you can, if you like, decide that this verse refers to sinners saved by grace. Or you can, if you like, see in this verse that it refers either or both to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the children of God. So it's an interesting verse with these different ways to look at it, and I hope that you might be able to make up your own mind as to which you prefer and enjoy it, whatever it might be. Verse number 14 we come to, and he tells us here that the Word became flesh. Now, here you have a tremendous contrast. The Word we have been thinking about, the holiness of the Word of God, the eternal aspect of the Word of God, and here now we are told that the Word became flesh. Now, it doesn't even say that the Word became man, or the Word became a man, but the Word became flesh. Now, when we think of the word flesh, we generally think in terms of something that is bad. In other words, in the New Testament, we are told that we should crucify the flesh, because the flesh represents very often that which is sinful, and that which would keep us back in our Christian experience and become a real hindrance to us. But the word flesh actually refers to man in his natural state. And here now, the Word became flesh, because the Lord Jesus Christ took upon him the nature of mankind apart from sin, because as we have already stated, he was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. But he did take upon him human nature, flesh, in that aspect of things. Not only the body in which he appeared, but everything else associated with it as well, apart from sin. When I say everything else associated with it, of course, we think of emotions which he showed and other human characteristics. And there could have been no doubt in anyone's mind, as they looked at him, that he was a man, a real man, flesh and blood, we might say. And of course, that is very important, because in John's Gospel, John seeks to strike a balance between the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, was God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, was man. Now, this is a great mystery, and the two things cannot be separated. I know that sometimes people, in trying to describe these things, would say, for example, about that occasion on the Lake of Galilee, or the Lake of Tiberias, as John calls it, that he was in the boat, you remember, the storm came up and so on, and some people put it like this and say that as a man, he slept on the boat. As God, he stilled the waves and the winds. But I don't think you can do that, because that's sort of boxing him in. In other words, something that he did now, you say, ah, man or God, man. Something he does now, you say, is that God or man? That must be God. But he was not like that. God in flesh is a great mystery, an insoluble mystery that the human mind cannot really understand or appreciate. It's one of these things that we accept and believe by faith. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Word, became something that he had not been before. Now, when it says he became flesh, and our verse goes on to tell us does it not? He was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. But just before we get to that point of tabernacling among us, I think we should say this, that having become flesh, having become a man, he ever remains man. Now we hear sometimes people praying or preaching, don't we? And they say, and it's a lovely thought and a lovely phrase, that there's a man in the glory. Well, that's true. It is not the case that when he went back to heaven, he dispensed with his manhood. Because I believe that in heaven, he still is a man. And so it is that we can say, in that particular way, of course, that what he became something that he had not been before. And he became something that would never change. He became flesh, or, if you like, a man. And he tabernacled among us. Now, of course, to tabernacle means to be there on a temporary basis. You will remember that the tabernacle of old in the Old Testament, that was a temporary structure set up for the people of God as they were going on their wilderness journey to give them the opportunity of meeting with God. It would be replaced in the land later by a temple, a permanent structure. But while they were here on earth, it was a tabernacle, a tent. It was temporary. And it was in the tabernacle where people had the opportunity, through the operations of the high priest, to meet God. And of course, there are many other things associated with the tabernacle that you can think of. The tabernacle itself was a fairly common-looking structure. And yet, you see, it was, in that sense, it was also like the Lord Jesus Christ. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He shall grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground, and so on. And so there are many things you can think about the tabernacle that would refer to the Lord Jesus Christ and his life down here on earth. And so here we are told, he tabernacled. He pitched his tent. He came to stay amongst us temporarily until such times as he would take manhood back into heaven. He tabernacled, and here's the phrase, among us. You see, what the Word, where the Word had tabernacled, or where the Word had been eternally, not temporally, but eternally, was in heaven itself, amongst the angels of God, with the Godhead, in the Godhead, as God, and yet the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. This indeed is a great mystery, that the God of high heaven should tabernacle amongst men. And he pitched his tent among us on a temporary basis. And of course then that phrase you will notice if you look at verse number 14, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten of the Father, that is in parenthesis. And really the way that verse reads is this, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And of course that's true. He was absolutely full, replete with grace and truth. And that had never been seen before in anyone's life. A life full of grace, unknown. A life full of truth, unknown, unheard of. And a life full of grace and truth, many would say impossible. But that's what he was. That's the sort of person he was. He was full of grace and truth. And John says, and gives us this little insight, if you like, in the parenthesis, and we beheld his glory. He says, we saw him. And of course, there were many occasions when he saw his glory, when he raised the dead, when he healed the sick, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and many other occasions. John, looking back now, 40, 50 years after it had all happened, would say, we beheld his glory. While he was a man, pitched his tent among us, at the same time, we observed his glory. And he says, the glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Replete. Full. Now come to verse 16, but look for a moment at verse 15, where we have a little interruption. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is prepared before me, for he was before me." John cried out and said, this was John's message, this was John's ministry, this was John's work, to warn people to prepare for the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God was drawing near in the person of the king. And John was saying to the people, look, the king is coming, the kingdom is approaching, and you must be ready for it. Therefore repent and be baptized. Wash away your sins, sort of thing, and get ready for the kingdom, and get ready for the king. So John, we are told in verse 15, excuse me, bear witness to him. And after all, we saw earlier that that was John's job. And cried, the idea is, with great passion and with great enthusiasm. And he said, this is he of whom I spake. What a wonderful thing it was for John to be able to point him out and to say, look at that. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Then he says, he that cometh after me. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, did come after him in a whole lot of ways. John the Baptist was born 6 months before the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was probably preaching for 18 months before the Lord Jesus Christ began to preach. So you see, in these senses, John the Baptist was ahead of him. And here he says to us in our verse, he that cometh after me. Then he said, is prepared before me. It's very strange. Why should he be prepared before him? He's a younger man. He's not been preaching at all while John has been preaching publicly for at least 18 months and having many converts. Why is it so? Well, says John here, gives us this lovely explanation. He says, for he was before me. In other words, because he was always before me. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, before Abraham was, I am, he said. And here you have the testimony of John to the pre-existence and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He that cometh after me, said John, is prepared before me, and that's not a surprise, because he was before me. Always and ever, he was before me, because he is the eternal Son of the eternal God, and that's just the way things are. How wonderful. Then we come to verse 16. If you look upon verse 15 as being a parenthesis, if you just read verse 16 on its own, and of his fullness have all we received. You might be inclined to think that the fullness was the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many instances, of course, that is true. You might say, well, how have we received the fullness of deity then? Well, because we have been born from above. We have been born of God. We are children of God. We haven't received the fullness of deity, but we've received the life and the characteristics of deity, the Son of God. But look at it this way. Verse number 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. I think what he's saying here is this. That the Lord Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. And we, as converts, as children of God, have received out of that fullness grace and truth. And of his fullness have all we received grace for grace. So let's just look at that a little bit more closely. And of his fullness, or out of his fullness. Now, the fullness that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of grace and truth, never diminishes. For example, by way of illustration, if I have in front of me, as I do have, this cup of water, there's a fullness in this cup, at least there was when I started. Now, I take sips from it, and it diminishes. And if I took enough sips from it, there'd be nothing left. But the fullness of grace and truth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ never diminishes. No matter how much is taken out of it, it is still full and replete. And that is good. But what is also good is that out of that fullness have all we received. In other words, all of us have drawn upon this well of salvation. All of us have drawn upon this grace. All of us have drawn upon this truth. And of his fullness, or out of his fullness, have all we received. And grace for grace. Grace for grace. What does that mean? Well, it might mean, again, one of a number of things. It might mean grace replaced by grace. If you stand by the seashore, you watch a wave coming in, and it breaks upon the beach, and then it recedes and disappears. And as you stand there, another wave comes in and does exactly the same thing. And as you stand and look at this phenomenon, another wave comes in and does the same things. It's one wave being replaced by another. Well, that's true of us, isn't it? We have received grace replaced by grace. He giveth more grace. He gives me grace for today and for tomorrow. He gave me grace yesterday. And whatever circumstances in life I come upon, I will receive grace to help in time of need. How good it is that our Lord does not ration his grace and say that I'll give you grace for one day of the week, or even like the gathering of the manna in the Old Testament, I'll give you grace for 6 days a week, but on the seventh you're on your own. He doesn't do that. He gives grace for every trial. He gives grace for every need. He gives grace replaced by grace. Or it might be the idea of new grace replacing old grace. Or it might be giving us grace that we might be able to show grace. In other words, he gives us grace to give us the ability to be gracious to others. Or some look at it this way, he gives us grace upon grace. In other words, grace piles up. Sufficient grace to meet every trial, every difficulty, every problem that we are likely to come across, or we do come across in our lives. Because as we look at it, if we look at it in advance, it might seem that the circumstances we are called upon to go through are absolutely unimaginable. But he giveth more grace. How good to draw upon the resource of Christ and receive grace upon grace. Grace replacing grace. Grace for every trial and difficulty that we come across. He is replete. He is full of grace and truth. And of course, what we say about grace, I suspect, although it is not expounded here in the chapter, is nevertheless also true of truth. Now look at verse number 17. For, he says, now this is clearly a word of explanation about the previous verse. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, when we think about that, we say the law was given by Moses. Now, that was the law, you say. And we put great emphasis upon the word, but. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And we love to think of that, of course, in terms of the law was the law. But we say to ourselves, hallelujah, we are not under law, but under grace. But that's not what the verse means, and that's not what the verse says. Because if your Bible is a Bible that shows you certain words in italics, you will know that the words that are italicized are not in the original. And when you come to this verse, the word that is italicized is right in the middle of the verse, and it's the word but. So the verse reads like this. The law was given by Moses, full stop. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So it's not as if you have here a great contrast, because God's giving of the law, the giving of the law, was a gracious gift from God. It was. Because the law was there to explain to men that they were sinners, that they needed help, outside help. And the law, we are told, was a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. Well, the law, the giving of the law, was a gracious act of God. So this is not a contrast. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth. It's not like that. This statement stands on its own. The law was given by Moses. If you like, Moses was the mediator of that old covenant. It was through him the law was given. Through him the law came. That was a gracious act of God. Particularly as, first of all, when Moses came down from the mountain, he broke the tablets and had to go again and rewrite them and bring them down to the people of God. This was grace in action. The law, a gracious act of God, was mediated by Moses. And now another statement that stands alone by itself. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In other words, the contrast is this, not between the law and grace, but between Moses and Jesus, the mediators of these covenants. That's the contrast, because both of them were acts of the grace of God. So when you come to that verse again, try to read it without that word but. Read it like this. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. How wonderful. Verse number 18. No man hath seen God at any time. You say, well, what about Moses? Well, Moses didn't really see God. He saw what some people call the afterglow of God, if you like. You remember God had said to Moses, he said, there is a place by me. He said, that's a lovely expression, isn't it? There is a place by me. And said, God, if you stand there, I'll cover you with my hand. And as I pass by, once I've passed by, then you'll be able to see something of my glory. But here the word means that no man has stared at or stared into the eyes of God and discerned him clearly. No man has seen him face to face. No man hath seen God at any time. It hasn't happened. At least not yet. But you know what will happen? Because we shall see God. Of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, we said that he was God. But he was God manifest, or veiled in flesh. So no man has actually seen God face to face and eye to eye. But in the coming day, we will. We will, because we will be in heaven and able to see face to face. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son. Now here you have an interesting phrase, of course, the only begotten Son. John 3:16, that verse that we love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, what does the only begotten Son refer to? Well, you'll remember that Abraham and Isaac. Now, Isaac, we are told, was Abraham's only begotten son. But we know that he wasn't. Because Ishmael, and remember other children that Abraham had. So in what way then was Isaac the only begotten son of Abraham? And if we can understand that, we can understand this. Isaac was the only begotten son of Abraham in this sense, that Isaac was special. He was unique. He was the promised seed. He was the one through whom blessing would come. Not through Ishmael and not through the others, but through him. So the phrase "the only begotten" has not to do with the fact that there is an only son, although in the case of God and his son, that is correct. But it has not to do with that. It has to do with the only begotten being one who is special and unique and in whom the promises of God lie. So, here our verse says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, the special, unique, glorious, one-of-a-kind Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Now remember, John's writing this now, 50, 60 years after the death of Christ, maybe even longer. And he says, which is in the bosom of the Father. He didn't say which was in the bosom of the Father, but which is. Now, as I write, says John, he is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. Now, you will notice that when I gave that little emphasis there in that verse, I said, he hath declared him. But you would be quick to point out to me, looking at your Bible, that the word him is in italics. And it's actually, therefore, not there. So what I should have read it like is this, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared. He hath declared. How wonderful it is, therefore, that in the life of Jesus Christ, he declared God the Father in every possible way. Just in closing then, to draw your attention again to those little phrases that we looked at later on in this chapter. Verse 38, two of them, including John, following Jesus, and Jesus said to them, what seek ye? They said, where dwellest thou? He said, verse 39, come and see. So they came and saw. That's wonderful. So they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, we'll talk about time in John's Gospel later on, but this was about 10 o'clock in the morning. And they came and abode with him that day. What a day. What a day that must have been. They stayed with him all day. And then you see another further down. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. And these are the little phrases that I like to take for, if you like, these messages that we're going. We may have come along to this meeting saying in our hearts, where dwellest thou? And the Lord Jesus Christ says to us, come and see. And we've come. And hopefully we're seeing where he dwells, what he's like, who he is. And in the days now that lie ahead that are left to us in the will of God, he would say, follow me. And of course he said later to Andrew, wasn't it, to Nathaniel rather. He said, thou shalt see greater things than these. I trust that in the days that lie ahead, we too, in following, might see greater things than these. May God bless his word. Our Father, we come to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We do thank thee for thy Son. So much about him we do not understand that we cannot comprehend. We thank thee that he became that which he never was, that he might become that which he would forever be. And our Father, we do bless thee that there is, even as we are here, that there is a man in the glory. We thank thee for him. And for the things that we have learnt about him tonight and in the previous days, we give thee thanks and ask thee that they might become real in our souls, that the word, as it were, might become alive and march up and down in our hearts. Therefore, we give thee thanks and ask thy blessing upon us in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.